All right, please remain standing for our scripture reading. Tonight I will be reading from Ruth chapter 4 as we continue to work through that narrative. I'll be reading the first 12 verses. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. God's holy and inerrant word. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this wasn't the custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is actually "What's in a Name." Cassandra called me in the middle of the week and asked me my sermon title, and I gave it to her, and it's in the bulletin. But subsequent to that, as I was going through the text, I kind of changed my track and I changed the title. The new title is "What's in a Name?" The overriding dilemma in the book of Ruth so far has been the great problem of preserving the name of Elimelech and his offspring and his land. And it's true of us as well. How will we find our name preserved in history, our children? These are something we often think about. And in the farming community, this is really out in front and center. Farmers, you must know, take a lot of pride and a lot of interest in their land, and their name goes with that land. Farmers typically were a gossiping sort. We like to chit-chat and talk about what the other farmers are doing in the community. For example, we may be sitting at the local diner, and the farmers will say, "Well, did you see what Bird did? He laid down 50 acres of Bermuda grass right before that rainstorm." You know, they like to, you know, get a little the critique. We drive around, we look at other men's fence. You may say, "You see that corner post that fellow put in the ground? It's 6 feet in the air. He didn't dig his hole 3 feet." We look at things like that. Why? Because we find importance in the land and in the name. One of the first farms I bought was called the Les Jenkins Dairy. And this goes back, we probably bought it 20 years ago or something. Les Jenkins and his wife dairied that farm for a long time. He died in his 80s. And they never had any children. They couldn't have children. But they did have two milk cans. They were two brothers. And Mr. Jenkins made them the heir of that farm. They got the whole farm, and they got all the cattle. They got everything. But these young men were not used to that kind of wealth and power, and they started to get in trouble. They started with drugs, and they took a loan out at the local financial institution in Franklinton and eventually lost the farm. And now we have it, and the name Les Jenkins, at first people say, well, Bird bought the Les Jenkins place. Today, that name is gone. And this isn't a reflection on Mr. Jenkins. I don't know his spiritual condition. But know that if we don't place our faith in the proper Redeemer, all of those things will disappear. But we place importance on those things. And there's a deep connection with the name of the farmer and that land. And oftentimes it goes on for a long time. Other times it does not. We drove past numerous farms on our track up here. Washington Parish was a big farming community. And you see farms in disrepair. You see ones that have been shuttered for decades. And you know what happened to this, but you don't know the owner. You don't know the history. Even more so, the people of God in Israel, the land was a sign of belonging to the covenant community, the promised land. If a man had a connection with God through ownership of land, and the name, his name, was very important to these people. Losing the name and the land was a frightening prospect for the people of God in the Old Testament. If you remember, as Ruth 3 closed, we saw Boaz telling, Ruth was asking Boaz, will you be my redeemer? And he's positive about it, but we find out there's a nearer redeemer. And Boaz, being the godly man that he was, respected the law of God. It must go through the first redeemer first. And so our story tonight is going to center around the tale of the two redeemers. We got Boaz, and we've got the nearer redeemer. Let's look at verse 1, the first part of verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. You know, Boaz had just finished the harvest season. Back then, this harvest season was anywhere from 8 to 10 weeks. And even today, you talk to farmers, and, you know, harvest season's a very difficult time. It's a time of long nights, of stress, of breakdowns, of repairs. How much more so in this agrarian life where they're void of machinery, everything was done by hand and in the heat. So Boaz is coming off a 8 to 10 week harvest season. He had many late nights and trouble, and he gets his grain into the threshing room, and he has a late night. There was some celebration, some wine drinking, and feasting. And what happens? He wakes up. His sleep is disrupted. Ruth is at his feet. So it was an emotional evening. They had the talk. They had their conversation. But what does Boaz do? He is a worthy man, as he's described in this book. He rises early. Boaz is a worthy and hardworking, diligent man, and we see that in verse 1. He is there early at the gate. We also see in verse 1 God's sovereignty in play again. Throughout this book, we've seen God in control. We see at the beginning, we see the people of God rebelling, entering sin. We see God bringing judgment. He brought famine to the land. We see the Elimelechs leaving, going to Moab. We see more power of God. He removes Elimelech and the two sons. Then we see Ruth and Naomi returning to Bethlehem. When do they return? Right at the time of the harvest. That's how chapter 2 closes. So we're seeing God and his sovereignty clearly on display. What happens here? Boaz finds Ruth in the proper field. He's watching their footsteps as well. He's watching Ruth and Boaz's footsteps together. And he brings Boaz to the city gate in the morning at the right time. And who's there? The second kinsman, redeemer. God kindles the romance. He works out all the details. We see God's sovereign hand on display in this book. The two redeemers meet. Let's look at the rest of verse 1. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. So Boaz wastes no time. There's no chit-chat. He calls the 10 elders. They sit down. It's time to get to business. He didn't sleep in. You know, after all that work and after all, a late night, he did not delay. He did not go to the diner and get some coffee. He went straight to work and is seeing about this business, the business at hand. And he calls the 10 elders to hear the case at this city gate. Now, you must note that the city gate in those times was more than just an exit on a freeway, per se. It was a combination of the county courthouse, the town square, a lot of spiritual things were settled there, your reputation. We think of Proverbs 31, by being known in the gates. A lot goes on at the city gates. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it. And I came after you. And he said, I will redeem it. The first redeemer, he knows the farm. He's probably heard all the conversation and the gossip going on about what happened to Elimelech. They know. They talk about Ruth's reputation in town. People know what's going on. In my community, if a farm comes up, something happens, death, a farm's left, people know it's going on. There's a farm that's up the road that people are speculating it's going to come up for sale. So I think, you know, this first redeemer knows what's going on. He knows this farm. He knows it's a great place. It's a good farm. And we must know that Naomi is not selling this parcel of land. Say it's 100 acres. She's not just selling it. She is getting it, giving it to the new redeemer, and he can use this land. He can farm this land. His responsibilities will be to provide for Naomi, to give her protection, to give her food, to give her shelter. And this is this is a good deal. If no kids are produced and Naomi is older, she's probably not going to produce kids. The land would become the first redeemer's possession upon her death. So the first redeemer could then pass it on to his children. This is a good deal for him. So what does he say? I will redeem it. But there's a hidden clause, and Boaz is fixing to drop it. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. What's going on here? The first Redeemer is having a little buyer's remorse. He's saying, you know, help the poor, yeah? Marry a Moabitess? With no financial incentive, I don't know that I'd like this deal so much. The cost of maintaining Naomi and Ruth wasn't worth the use of the land to him. There's a risk of a new child entering the equation, and that changed the math. His kids would not receive the benefit. If he's got to marry Ruth and produce another child, they will get the land. He no longer sees this as a lucrative, beneficial plan. He liked the idea of helping out, giving to the poor when it benefited him. He could add this piece of land to his portfolio. He's growing his farm. But as soon as there's risk involved, his motivations change. He doesn't see this as such a good idea. Perhaps he knew the deal, and perhaps he was thinking he could get out of marrying Ruth because she was a foreigner. She was not a covenant member. But Boaz reinforces that. You must, the day you buy this farm, you get Ruth. You get a mother-in-law and you get Ruth. So the deal wasn't as sweet as he had once thought. How do we act like Redeemer number one? Do we only give to be seen? Oftentimes, you know, people do that. You see celebrities, you see athletes on TV. They get out front and center, you know, when the cameras are playing and they produce the check. We know that goes on. But I think we do it too sometimes. We might give out of good motivation, but we're happy to know that people recognize our giving. I think that's a mistake. Is there an advantage to ourselves or our family? The whole sermon's got a big farm motif. A couple months ago, we were working our cattle, and one of the cattle, we got this working facility, and sometimes they get hung up. And this cow got hung up. She got her legs stuck, and they kind of lose their mind. And anyway, she had to be put down. Long story short, what am I going to do with this 1,200-pound animal? You know, I don't have the wherewithal to process it. So what do I do? There's some Mexican folks that live up the road. We call them, and they come down the road, excuse me, and they go to work. You know, they bring out their tarp. They got their knives. It's a family affair. They process this animal, and there's very little waste. I mean, just a little bit of waste. They pretty much eat everything. Part of the intestines they don't, the hooves they don't, and the hide. That's about it. Anyway, I tell my friend the story, and he, you know, man, that's a great thing you did, Mr. Barry. That was really kind of you. And I'm like, really, that was not a good deed by me. I needed to get rid of that animal. There was no sacrifice on my behalf. This wasn't me giving a live animal away. This was me donating to a neighbor. Why? What were my motivations? Well, I needed to get rid of the animal. You know, oh, maybe my neighbor will like me a little better. Maybe he'll think kindly of me. He gave me some vegetables. Good person. I was happy to give it to him. But my motivation wasn't necessarily completely altruistic. You know, I've got a dead animal. What am I going to do with it? I gave it away. Is that the right motivation in giving? No, I say it's not. So Boaz accepts the higher price. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Now this was the custom in times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. He drew off his sandal. So what's going on here? We see Boaz is stepping up and purchasing this land. He's taking on all the risk. Boaz knows, you know, there's things that can go wrong in purchasing this. You know, he's putting himself out there. Why would he do that? Because he's a redeemer. And this interesting form of contractual negotiations is very interesting. I kind of liken it to a notary public. You know, you get your stamp on the contract, the elders are there to witness it, and having the shoe, I guess, was a form of visual significance to these people. And that's how they fulfilled their contract with this handing of the shoe. The contract is fulfilled, and the elders approve and witness the transaction. Boaz, the other redeemer, accepts all the risk and burden of the contract of redemption. Boaz is now responsible. The nearer redeemer, the unnamed redeemer, said the price was too high. There's too much risk. Boaz commits everything for Naomi, for Ruth, and for Elimelech. There's no hesitation. He acts worthily. He acts faithfully. He keeps his promise. Most importantly, as a redeemer, he acts sacrificially. The true redeemer, this is the true redeemer we need, the redeemer that works sacrificially. Boaz reminds us of the true redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The unnamed redeemer reminds us of all the world's counterfeit redeemers, and we could all make a list a mile long. What are some of the trappings that people fall for today? Wealth. Wealth is, you know, people pursue wealth. They pursue power, a career, pleasure, vanity, beauty. All of these things can bring temporal satisfaction, temporary satisfaction. But these false redeemers can only do that. They also require our work and devotion. These systems are all effective for a short time and will leave the person empty. Matthew 6 verse 19 talks about storing up your treasures in the right place. It talks about don't store up your treasures where moths and rust will take it away, that will decay. But they will not do what Boaz had done. 2 Corinthians verse 8 and 9 reads this way, yet for your sakes he became poor so that we might be rich. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Boaz reminds us of that. Boaz became poor so that Elimelech, Naomi, and Ruth might be richer. Boaz reminds us of Christ. Jesus is our true Redeemer, the Redeemer we need. Christ paid it all. The first Redeemer, he will never save. When trouble came, he said, no, I cannot redeem it. So, the Redeemer we need, we see Boaz. He points us to Christ, the perfect Redeemer. Secondly, how shall we serve this Redeemer? Let's again look at verse 1. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said to him, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Now, the word friend here is a weird translation. Most Hebrew scholars really think the phrase ploni alomi. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. I think I am. Almoni, excuse me. And this is translated as Mr. So-and-so. And again, many Hebrew, I searched this several places, most Hebrew scholars translate it that way, Mr. So-and-so. So God, through the author, is highlighting his namelessness. He is trying to say, this guy is insignificant. He's not the other Redeemer. He's not Mr. Jones. He is Mr. So-and-so. The crisis of the story of Book of Ruth is the preservation of the name and the land. The irony is that Mr. So-and-so, in order to protect his name and his land, ultimately loses both. Ultimately, he is forgotten. He's blotted out. The land, where is it today? We don't know. His farm, it's gone. His name, nobody knows it. He's been blotted out. He is forgotten. And that is the irony of the story. He was seeking to preserve both of these things. And in the end, he lost them all. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 14. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. Also in Psalm 109, verse 13, may his name be blotted out. This is precisely what happened to Mr. So-and-so. We've got a tale of two redeemers on display in our story. One serves himself and his posterity. And what happens? His name and his land are blotted out. The second redeemer, Boaz, serves others selflessly. And with great risk to himself and to his own security, to his own wealth. And we know his name. It's Boaz. Boaz serves Christ by serving others. And I think that's the message here. We serve Christ when we serve each other. I'm going to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's basically the message of Ruth chapter 4. When we dwell on the things of this world, we will lose everything. When we worship God and focus on the spiritual things of God, we will live and attain everything. This is the message of Ruth. Whoever seeks his own name will lose his name. The man who serves others redeems others. Their name will remain forever in the book of life. How? By serving others. The irony is on display. Mr. So-and-so, in an attempt to protect himself and his heirs and his wealth, became nameless and landless. This is the irony of what he did wrong. We've seen the Redeemer we need, how we should serve God by serving others. Finally, the gift we receive. Let's look at verses 11 through 12. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Boaz's reward is our reward. It's Ruth's reward. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the perfect Redeemer. Leah and Rachel, in our text, were the wives of Jacob. They were the mothers of all of Israel. So what's going on here? The elders in this community are saying, they're comparing Ruth, they're declaring that Ruth is a true Israelite now. Ruth is now officially part of the covenant community. She was born a Moabitess. She was born an enemy of God, an outsider to the things of God. And now she is the matriarch of all Israel. All of Israel will depend upon her and her lineage. This is what the true kinsman redeemer offers: union with the Redeemer, covenant belonging, adoption into the family of God. Sinners are becoming saints. Enemies are becoming firstborn sons. And this is, it typifies us. We were all these things. We are outsiders. We are enemies of God. We are Gentiles. We were born in a condition contrary to the will of God. We are sinners, and God invites us to come. In this final chapter, Boaz replaces Ruth and Naomi as the focus of the story. Up until this point, most of the dialogue is centered around Ruth and Naomi. In this fourth chapter, the focus becomes on the action of Boaz, the Redeemer. All is centered around his actions. In the chapter 3, verse 18, this is how Naomi ended that chapter. She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter tomorrow." What is Naomi telling Ruth to do? She's telling her to wait, to rest. So how do we become objects of the true Redeemer? It's not by any works of ourselves. It's nothing that we do. We rest like Naomi and Ruth. We rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the action is his. We simply rest upon him, the true Redeemer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do rest upon you, Father. We indeed know that there is nothing we can offer. There's nothing we can do that will satisfy our guilt. You are the Redeemer. You are the great kinsman Redeemer. You sacrificed all. Your Son came down to the earth and became a man and lived out our life for us and imputed his righteousness unto us, Father. I pray that if any of us here are listening do not have this relationship, that they would rest upon you, Father. I pray that they would rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the true kinsman Redeemer. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.